We'll be in this morning in Romans chapter 1, 16 and 17. As we continue It's good to see all you. It's good to see everybody that checked in on the stream. The roll call, I always like to see that. Romans chapter 1, 16 and 17. Before we read, let's pray together. Father, we pray your blessing upon us, that our hearts would be open to receive your word, and that we would meditatively sit at your feet to see, Lord, our identity as you have laid it out in Scripture, what you have done through Christ and through the Spirit. And we pray, Father, that we would respond as we should in faith, in love and praise, and that we as your people would grow together and mature into Christ as you have called us to. We pray that our faith would increase in Christ, that your Spirit would guide us and lead us to him. We pray all of this for your glory, our God and Father. Amen. So as we continue in Romans, we kind of have spent a lot of time in the introduction, justifiably so. Paul has a lot to say initially to the church that is in Rome. He's never been there before, and although he knows some people there, amongst the community, there's obviously a lot of people he doesn't know, but he hopes to get there, as AJ had preached on last week, as a means of getting to Spain and continuing his missionary journey. There was a point in time where Paul was sort of done with the Greco-Roman ministry, and he was ready to do something new. That's a whole other sermon in itself, but this is sort of his ambition now moving forward, to go to Rome and then to use that as a springboard to go to Spain. And as he's sending this letter ahead of him, he wants to let the church know of his plans. That's the way he starts and closes the letter. But the letter also includes a lot of foundational information on what is the basis of his missionary goal to spread the gospel. What is the reason for it? Why does he feel that it's so important to do that? What is the need for the gospel? And then there's a lot about the unity. Why should a church enter into partnership with somebody they've never really known or has never ministered to them? But there is unity in the gospel despite where the people come from or who they know or don't know. And the gospel brings people together to mutually help one another. And of course, all this is based on the fact that they all belong to Christ. Paul, the church in Rome, the other apostles. And so Paul has set up his introduction. And then by the time we get to verses 16 and 17, what we're looking at this morning, he comes right out and he hits us with the thesis of this letter, as it's often called, the thesis of this letter. But it's not just coming out of nowhere. It's what the letter has been leading up to, and it's showing where the letter is going to go going forward. And the answer is to answer the question, what is so important about the gospel that he proclaims? What is so important about it? Because after all, Paul and the other apostles and the early Christians have made it their life goal to preach the gospel, if you think about it. They have made it their life goal to preach the gospel. That is their ambition. They have devoted their entire life to proclaim one message. And it's this single gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. And so the question we ask is, well, what makes this gospel so important? What makes it worth devoting somebody's entire life to? What makes it worth all of the pain and the discomfort that comes along with it and all the hardship? What makes it worth risking one's life for? And that's where the statement comes in that we read in verses 16 and 17. Let me read it. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. It's not just about the proclamation of the gospel message. It's about what the gospel produces. And it's how the message produces faith for those who hear it and believe it. And it's how that faith brings about salvation. And how those who believe and are saved individually come together and form communities of faith where people can be mutually encouraged and helped. And how God's righteous rule over his kingdom is revealed or manifested in these communities of faith. All of that the gospel does. It produces faith, and the individuals who have faith produce communities, and these communities manifest the righteous reign and rule of God. And all the details of how that happens is going to be unfolded in the chapters that follow this. But these verses that we're looking at are significant verses. And what I'll do this morning is I'll travel a very well-worn path here to meditate on these verses together, because there's really nothing groundbreaking here. This is sort of the point. This is something very foundational and important to us as Christians, this statement that he talks about in here. And so the first thing that we see, and what will dominate the book, is how the gospel radically redefines cultural categories and human identity. That's important to this text and to really all that is going to be unfolded here in the book of Romans. The gospel radically redefines cultural categories and redefines human identity. That's why there's all these chapters in Romans, and then there's an entire New Testament in all Scripture. Because people that come to faith, you don't just say, okay, now you've come to faith, you're a Christian, okay, continue to live as you've been living before and have fun. No. Discipleship is all about the radical redefinition of cultural categories under the kingdom of God. And if we bring to our Christian communities and our communities of faith the definitions and categories of the rest of the world, there is chaos and disunity and division. Why? Because everything outside of our Christian communities is rebellion and disunity and division. And once those categories start to creep into our Christian communities, you have the same things that afflict the rest of the world. But as it stands in communities of faith, there is no division. There is no judging one another on the basis of how the culture defines them. There is no seeking the things, the status and the wealth and the pride of the world in Christian communities. That is why Christian discipleship is the radical redefining of the way that the world thinks about things. We don't bring those things into Christian community. We don't look to the rest of the world and to culture to define the way that we view our communities. We let Scripture do that. We let the Spirit of God lead us. That's the point here. And so the gospel radically redefines cultural categories of what is honorable and what is shameful, what should be praiseworthy and what should be denounced. Guess what? Those categories are different. The ones that the world honors and praises may not be and often are not what the communities of faith honor, and vice versa. The culture around may think the gospel is empty and meaningless, and that those who believe it are worthless and shameful. But what is the reality? And I feel like I say this all the time, I probably do, but something that's very foundational to Christian worldview is that there is a kingdom clash between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms that oppose that rule. And there's something that's going to be emphasized more next week, but to say it now, cultures and societies that have no foundation in Christ will inevitably rebel against God's rule. And they will instead be governed by their own lusts and licentiousness and their own human pride. And so cultures that are in rebellion against God, that are in fact governed by their own lusts and desires and pride, will clash with the kingdom of God and those who submit to God's rule. And that's why when Christian communities emerge out of ungodly cultures and societies, they are by nature of what they are, countercultural, right? Or when a society that may have been somewhat in line with Christian ideals and values and morality slips into more ungodliness, all of a sudden Christians find themselves marginalized and outsiders. And we start to realize, oh, we don't think the same. We don't worship the same. We don't have the same priorities. And all of a sudden, those touch points between Christian communities or faith communities and the culture around, they start to become few and far between. And all of a sudden, it's really hard to communicate and speak the same language and have the same sort of enjoyments. And that becomes very hard to hide. I'll give you an example. In Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar makes a statue, a golden image, and he wants all of his kingdom, all of the kingdoms that he has subjugated, to bow down to him. He is the Lord of the earth, and all the nations should recognize it, according to him. And three Jewish men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or if you prefer their Jewish names, Hazael, Mishael, and Azariah. All of a sudden, everybody bows down, and these three guys stick out. And it becomes very apparent that they are not submitting to Nebuchadnezzar's rule. Nebuchadnezzar says, threat of death. You have to bow down or you're going to die. The response from them is, well, God will be able to deliver us from the fiery furnace, but even if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we will not serve the gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Period, paragraph, end of story. That's it. That is an exhortation through the ages. We do not bow down to anything or anyone except our Lord God. But Christians do find themselves at odds with societies. Again, not just in what we worship, but in the way we view morality, what we value, what we hold as honorable, what the culture finds shameful. And certainly it was not honorable. This is important here. It was not, quote unquote, honorable in honor-shame cultures like Jewish cultures or Greco-Roman cultures to place a high value on serving everyone. Because you only serve people higher than yourself. That's just the way the society goes. You get served by people lower than you, and you serve people higher than yourself. But you can't serve everyone, because if you serve everyone, even the lowest, that makes you even lower than the low. Or to form communities that are filled with low class, uneducated, because remember, you don't have to be anything special to hear and believe. And so often Christian communities were full of people that society did not respect. Or to denounce earthly status and wealth and all the prestige that comes along with it to serve a Lord who is himself crucified. And there's really much to be ashamed about, but only in the eyes of the culture around. Paul is not ashamed, he says, of the gospel. He says there's nothing to be ashamed about. Verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Because what the gospel proclaims is God's administration, the true administration. And there's some deep issues going on here that the divide between the Christian worldview and the kingdom of God and those outside of the culture, these non-Christian cultures, it's not just a difference of opinion, okay? That's really important. I don't know how many people I talk to where you say, well, we just have a difference of opinion. No, we don't. We don't have a difference of opinion. It's not a difference of understanding or a different perspective, because when you have a difference of opinion or perspective, you're both viewing the same thing, but you're looking at it from different angles. This is about a totally different way that we are, a totally different kingdom that we serve, and a totally different set of values. Who truly has the authority and the right to define everything? That's what this letter, that's what verse 16 and 17 are starting to unwrap. It's going to get into a lot more detail. But who has the authority to say, this is honorable and this is shameful? This is righteous and this is unrighteous. This is godliness, this is ungodliness. This is sin. Who has the right to say that? If the culture around has the right to say that, then they're the ones we worship. They're the ones we look to. They're the ones that we go to and say, tell us what to think and how to think and what we should praise and what we should not. Tell us what our goal should be. But Christian communities don't do that. We look to the Lord God and say, you tell us what is honorable. You tell us what is right. You tell us what is sinful. You tell us what our goal should be. And so Paul is not saying that he is not ashamed of the gospel because he has thick skin, as if to say, yeah, I know the gospel is really shameful, but I'm not ashamed by it. That's not what he's saying. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel because the gospel is not shameful. It's not. But yeah, Paul, but the rest of the world, who cares? I am not ashamed of the gospel because what the gospel is proclaiming and forming is something new, something of God, a new culture, a new kingdom under Jesus Christ, who himself was raised and sits down at the right hand of God. Christ is subjecting all things under his feet. He is defining the categories of how we think about everything. He defines the category. And Jesus, as king, says, serving everyone, even people lower than ourselves, is honorable. Jesus says to make oneself lowly for the sake of the gospel is to be exalted. Jesus says to be last in the eyes of the world is to be first in the kingdom. Who cares about Caesar? Who cares about the Greco-Roman culture? Who cares about family history and family legacy and family gods? Who cares about what the culture says about our beliefs? Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. And when there's opposition and there's a temptation to sort of define the gospel and define our lives by what the world, how the world sees it, we don't look to them. And so the statement here is that Paul is not ashamed because there is nothing shameful or embarrassing about the gospel. There is nothing shameful about devoting one's entire life to the crucified Lord. Is there pressure? Yes, and many people are led in that direction or buckle under pressure. But notice here, why is there such confidence? Notice here in verse 16, very quickly, we see the word power. In the gospel is the power of God. There is power behind this message because the ruler of that kingdom has power. And the power of God is displayed in communities of faith, in Christian communities as they form. Again, contrast this with the Roman rulers. They command armies. They travel with all this pomp and circumstance. They are very clearly the rulers of the nation. They rule an empire. There's a lot to admire and revere and fear. But again, the question is, who really has the power? Well, Christ is the one who has the true power and authority, and he decides what should be and not be over his reign. Paul rightly sees himself, as we should, ambassadors and an apostle of Jesus Christ, the true king who wields all power. Sovereign not just over Rome, but over all the earth for all time. And this message that Paul proclaims is not just a message of word, but it's a word, it's a message of power. And it is a message of restorative power, restoration, and new creation power. As Paul speaks this message, and this message brings with it the power of God and the power of the cross, and people believe in it, they are recreated. They are made new. And all of a sudden, new communities form, and these communities display the power of the gospel. And that's the purpose of the proclamation of this message, to bring with it the power of God, as we see here in verse 16, for salvation. And thus it is Christ who brings with him salvation. I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, that if you read these inscriptions of Caesar Augustus and Nero and the Roman emperors that came after, you'll see lots of titles. You know, obviously kings, they try to, you know, put a lot of, you know, I keep on thinking of that Mexican phrase, a lot of salsa on their tacos. You know, I'm this and I'm that and I'm this. One of the things that they included was Savior of the universe, Savior of all that he administrates. Paul is saying that message that goes out to all these subjugated nations of Rome, hey, bow to Caesar, he's your savior. He's going to protect you. He brings the peace of Rome with him. Paul says, no. The message of the gospel is the power of salvation. Actually, Paul says, the true power of God comes through Jesus Christ, his son. And that power is being manifested in the life of the believers. And that phrase, for salvation, is obviously extremely important to the gospel. What does salvation mean? Certainly, to a certain extent, or to a large extent, it means salvation from the wrath to come. Salvation to be able to stand in judgment when Christ returns to judge the living and the dead. But there's also a present salvation. Salvation from this present evil age. Saved into a new and blessed community of other faithful men and women. Also, notice here the emphasis on the power of God is not just on the individual. Paul says, everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Greek, which is Paul's sort of contextual way of saying everybody. The power of God is not just manifested to those that society deems worthy of receiving it. The power of God is manifested to everyone who believes. And you don't need to have any sort of status or education or background or any sort of money in the bank to believe. You hear the message and you believe. Everyone and anyone who believes will receive salvation because it is God bestowing the honor. It's by God's power we are made new. We can't earn salvation, nor can we stand in judgment based on our wealth or our goodness or how people think about us. In the human realm, in human societies, where justice is governed by people, often sinful people, yes, definitely status and wealth and goodwill go a long way in the justice system, in the human justice system. And often people that are seen as elite often escape true justice. But not so with God. That's not the way that God administrates justice in his kingdom. He sees everybody the same. Everyone who believes, he exalts, he calls his child. Everyone who does not believe, he judges. Paul knows, as the apostles know, and we know, that the power of the gospel is that which makes one new. That is what regenerates somebody. And it's the gospel that is the center of our communities, those here in this room and those on the stream. These communities are formed, and I'll say it again, I've been saying it since the beginning of Romans, those communities are formed by who? By all who believe. What's the basis of our faith community, somebody might ask? How do you get into your community? Belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. What else is manifested among the believers? Verse 17, the theme of God revealing his righteousness. That's going to dominate the next few chapters. The letter is going to get into how God reveals his righteousness through judgment, how God is proven righteous in revealing Christ at the right time and through redemptive history. But now we get into the statement that God has not only shown himself righteous in the gospel of salvation, but he has proven his righteousness in the offer of salvation to all humanity. Paul is saying the gospel message is going out to all humanity. This reconciliation that is occurring, all these people that are under wrath, and now God is delivering this message to all humanity. In this is God's righteousness, that through Christ's death and resurrection, those who believe by faith will be forgiven. But on what basis are they forgiven? They're not forgiven or declared not guilty in judgment just because God is going to just forget about their sin. They stand in judgment. We stand in judgment based on the righteousness of Christ and the ministry of Christ. This is a powerful divine act. If we can just kind of, in our own minds, lump together into one ball all of our sin and all of our unrighteousness before we knew the Lord, all of our rebellion, even just the stuff that we know and remember, how is that forgiven? How can God say to somebody so sinful, you are my child, you will stand in judgment, in the judgment of a righteous God who sees the inner workings of the heart? How? Such a powerful divine act is Christ's redemption that it's almost unfathomable. And yet, through the righteousness of God in revealing Christ and Christ's death and resurrection, that powerful act and that powerful redemption and forgiveness is offered to all by faith. And that is so central to this gospel message, that Paul goes about Judea, Jerusalem, Judea, Syria, Antioch, Asia Minor, the Mediterranean, proclaiming a message, saying to people, believe in this message and you will be saved. It's revealed through faith, by faith, for faith. Verse 17, let me read it again. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. It is a righteousness that is from faith, toward faith. It sets the believer on a life of faith in God through and through. The individual who believes lives a life of faith. The communities that they enter are communities based on faith. The emphasis must begin and end always with what God has done. We are who we are because of what God has done, and we continually trust in him. Grace will lead us home, as we sang this morning. This act of God begins a new trajectory, we could say, where now Christians' lives are defined by their trust and faith in God. That's not controversial, right? We as Christians now live a life that is defined by our trust and our faith in God. We always tend to think, or people always tend to think, maybe not we, but people, Christians or people in churches, that their Christian life is defined by their performance, their work, their status, what they do, how people see them. Christians' lives are defined by their trust and their faith in God. The scriptural citation, it's almost, you know, I love scriptural citations in the New Testament because you're almost like, well, where does it say that? Good question. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. The righteous shall live by faith. The emphasis is on the present act of faith. There's a lot of, you know, temptation in evangelicalism to put the emphasis on that moment of faith that I had in such and such a day and such a year back in that time. That was when I would say that's where all my faith lies. Habakkuk 2:4, this quotation, the thing what Paul is really getting at is the emphasis is on our faith. Our faith now, as we're living, as we're on this trajectory, as we're always struggling to discern the voices that are out in the ether on the television screen or on the internet, and all of these voices that we're hearing, and all of these competing ideologies and all of this noise and all this static, how do we discern God's will? How do we know what God wants for us? The just shall live by faith. The communities that we form live by faith. We are continually looking to God and saying to God, God, teach me. I will believe. Continually, always, perpetually. We live in a kingdom under his administration, which means that we are constantly looking to him to tell us how we should live in the way that we should walk. No Christian should ever say, although I've heard it said, and you've probably heard it said, I don't need to go over this passage, I've already studied it. I don't need to read that again, I already read it. That's not what Scripture's for. Scripture's not like War and Peace or Brothers Karamazov or some book where you read it. I read it already. Or a movie. This is where we go to hear the voice of God and to say, Lord, teach us how to live under your rule. Because do you think that the world around us and the spirits that are in control are saying, well, I've already indoctrinated you. Let's move on to the next person. It's a perpetual, continual act of trying to wrest our hearts away from the Lord to bow down to another. That's why the messages of Caesar back in the Roman Empire were constant. Caesar is this. Caesar is this. Bow to him. Worship him. Every day, on this day, bring your offering to Caesar. Always, always, always. Because people had to be perpetually reminded who they were supposed to worship. Christians err greatly when we don't put in, obviously more, but at least the same, but obviously more time in what God is saying than what the rest of the world is saying. We are a community that is formed under God's administration, under his rule. Of course we should be looking to him as our cue on how to live and how to think and how to judge the things we see around us. God is forming a people through the power of the gospel to live lives of faith, to continually trust in him. And in these communities is the righteous rule of God being manifested. And I've said this before, I'll say it again, a group of people can go and file a 501c3. They can call themselves such and such church. They can get a building. They can meet together. But if the fruit of the Spirit is not displayed there, it's not a church. It's not a community of faith. It's not. Yeah, but the state says we are. It is the power of God, is God's righteous rule, his administration, being manifested in that community of faith? Or is Christ outside knocking on the door saying, are you going to let me in? As he tells the church in Revelation. The life of the believer and by extension of our communities of faith are marked by continual trust in God and in his Son, Jesus Christ. And we look to him to say, Christ, you bestow upon us honor. You exalt us, even if all the rest of the world calls us shameful and calls the message that we say shameful or hateful or wrong or antiquated. We look to you to define our lives and the way we think about everything. And these individuals, as I said, who make up these communities, like the one here, becomes a powerful witness, a powerful manifestation of God's power that has descended upon humanity. Here in this community, by the Spirit of God, through the power of Christ, is peace and love and joy and unity. Of people looking to serve one another, not judging one another according to the flesh, like the rest of the world does, but seeing everybody according to the Spirit. This, what God is doing, and what Paul recognizes that God is doing through the power of the gospel, through the message that he proclaims, is something really profound. It's a new and living community of those who have joined themselves to Christ, the only King, and the only kingdom that will last unto eternity. And so let's pray today, let's make it our continual prayer that we look to Christ by faith. And that we let him guide not only our individual lives, our families, but our community of faith. Let's pray. Father, let us not be ashamed of the gospel. Let us understand that the gospel is your power, the power of Christ your Son unto salvation, a power that we have all witnessed, we have all become intimately acquainted with, a power that has raised our own sinful hearts from the dead to newness of life. Help us, Lord, to not be swayed by the dissenting voices of the world, to not look to the cultural categories around us, to not look to the societies around us, to define our identity, our life meaning, to define what we are, whether good or bad, but to see ourselves as you see us, and to see one another as you see them, in the Spirit, as new creations, as worthy and loved and exalted. And I pray, Father, that the power of the gospel that we have heard and believed would be manifested in our communities, and that the same gospel would be on our lips at all times to proclaim to those around us. Again, Lord, we pray that you may be glorified in our communities. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.